My name is Michael Pellet. I teach theology at the Lutheran Seminary in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, Canada. And this is the third session on prayer. And today we'll be looking at prayer and the body of Christ. Or what I want to do today is reflect on the notion of church, because usually we pray in church. Kind of got into that habit, right? And say, well, why do we pray in church? What are we praying? Or more importantly, what are we doing when we pray in church? And as well, I'd like to introduce my assistant, I guess, Nancy, who, if what I say is not clear, she will interpret it and make it clear for all of you. And so I'm indebted to Nancy for her help. To begin with, again, I would like to read for you two prayers, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. The prayer from the Old Testament is Psalm 100. It reads, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into the Lord's presence with singing. Know that the Lord is God. It is God that has made us, and we are God's. We are God's people and the sheep of God's pasture. Enter the Lord's gates with thanksgiving and the Lord's courts with praise. Give thanks to the Lord and bless the Lord's name. For the Lord is good. The Lord's steadfast love endures forever, and the Lord's faithfulness to all generations." Here again, particularly, note what we are to do. Make a joyful noise, serve the Lord, come into the Lord's presence, know that the Lord is God. Enter the gates, the places of worship with thanksgiving and praise, give thanks. Why? Okay, again, we see the interchange, the relationship, again, between God and ourselves. Why do we do this? Because we know that God made us, and therefore that we are God's. Right? We are God's people. We are God's creation. So we have the creator-creature relationship. But there's even more than that. And the final verse, again, concretizes why and what we think of that creator-creature relationship. The Lord is good. The Lord's steadfast love endures forever. The Lord's faithfulness to all generations. These key things here about what is there in terms of this creator, as we talked about in the first session. What is there about this creator-creature relationship that we as Christians are particularly going to highlight? Well, that relationship is a relationship that talks about God's promises. God's promises characterized in phrases throughout the Psalms in particular, in things like, or terms like, steadfast love and faithfulness. And if you ask within the Hebrew Scriptures, how is that understood in a more systematic fashion? You know, systematic theologians have to be systematic. It's with the notion of something like covenant, right? God's covenant with the people demonstrates God's steadfast love, God's faithfulness. For us who are people of the New Testament, how is that demonstrated? It is demonstrated through the person of Jesus. And also that steadfast love and that faithfulness in terms of a doctrine that carries that out is what the doctrine of the incarnation would push, right? As much as one could possibly push that, to say, how steadfast and loving is God? How faithful is God? So much so that God becomes flesh, that God becomes one of us. You can't be with someone much more than being one of them. And so that's that specific relationship. One instance, one hymn or prayer, if you will, of how this is expressed within the New Testament. And this is from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. And here, Paul, in talking about Christ, says, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Note there again that creation relationship, and I'm going to talk about that more tomorrow, that particular phrase of this prayer. But that in Christ all things hold together. And so what is that held togetherness? That's a little teaser for tomorrow as we talk about that. What else is in this prayer about Christ? Christ is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. Right? Note again, at least here in terms of who is Jesus and what does Jesus do, what we talked about in the second session, we have a good encapsulated summary here, right? That through Christ, what happens? All things are reconciled to him. That notion of reconciliation again, that bringing it together and holding it together. These things are reconciled whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Okay. With that kind of understanding, theological understanding, where does prayer fit in prayer with regard to the church? At least as we adopt, or if we use Paul's metaphor, the church as Christ's body, to help us in our understanding of the relationship of Christ to his community and the relationship of those within that community to one another and to the world, prayer becomes one of those activities. I would call the prayer a language event, because it is through prayer that we remember that which of its own accord would easily be dismembered. And again, through prayer we hold together, or we remember what could be dismembered. Prayer is the transitive and active voice of hospitality and participation and service. In this session, my kind of bottom line claim is that to pray without ceasing is what it means to be the church. Two prayers. I'd like to present you with them now, and then at the end of the session, time permitting, we can talk about them. The first prayer goes like this. Lord, I'm hurting today, and I just want to ask you to send your spirit to fill my heart and heal my body. I need you, Lord, and know you have promised to help those who love you. Thank you, Lord, for sending Jesus as my Savior. I pray to you in his name and ask you to be with me so I can make it through the day. Amen. The second prayer. Almighty God, you have given us grace at this time with one accord to make our common supplication to you. And you have promised through your well-beloved Son that when two or three are gathered together in your name, you will be in the midst of them. Fulfill now, O Lord, our desires and petitions as may be best for us, granting us in this world knowledge of your truth, and in the age to come, life everlasting. Amen. I hope you can see or hear through those two prayers, two very different styles. I'm not even going to talk about how appropriate or inappropriate either one of these prayers is at this time. But note two very different styles, and yet two styles with which I'm sure you're familiar. You've heard prayers of the first type. You've heard prayers of the second type. Okay. I want to talk a little bit now about prayer and the church, and then go back to these prayers again and reflect upon them. The nice thing about these prayers are, they're not my prayers. I didn't compose them. They're from somewhere else. I don't know the people who did compose them. I don't think you do either, and therefore they're safe. All right. The first thing, in talking about prayer and setting the perspective for this session, is to share with you a little bit some of my own summaries in terms of reading through collections of early Christian prayers. And here the category of early Christian encompasses from New Testament times through Augustine. So let's just say basically I've read some prayers that go from the year 50 to about the year 430. And to note a few of the things that come out in these prayers. The major thing that I noticed is that as one looks at these collections of early Christian prayers or talk about prayer by early Christian theologians and others, is that one seldom finds petitions for personal physical needs. I find that interesting. One seldom finds petitions for personal physical needs. Rather, prayer is focused on the community and not the individual. The first person in this section, in terms of working, we've seen here, for example, one prayer or hymn that Paul notes in Colossians, so I won't go over that again, but to at least note it to say we were talking about Paul in Colossians 1:15-20. The next person I want to talk about and just read one excerpt from is Clement of Rome. And here we are talking about the end of the century, the years 90 to 100, 110 in there. And Clement of Rome, in his letter that is addressed to the Corinthians, admonishes the Corinthians to, quote, pray for all in distress, the poor and the sick, the hungry and those astray, that all people may recognize that you alone are God, and that Jesus Christ is your divine Son, and your people the sheep of your fold." Unquote. Praying for all in distress, poor, sick, hungry. And then note the theology there. So that people may recognize that you alone are God, that Jesus Christ is your divine Son, and your people the sheep of your fold. In that sense, note how closely linked prayer is with testimony or witness. Prayer is another way we encourage and empower ourselves for witness. And therefore, again, it's an action and an activity. Second person. Tertullian, who's a theologian in North Africa in the middle of the second century. And all of you who are looking for a Latin quote of the day, let me give you the Latin quote. A nice little poetic. Unus Christianus nullus Christianus means one Christian, no Christian, be literally. Or to put it into a sentence, it would be one cannot be a Christian in isolation. And in our world of individualism, right, that really hits us hard. But one cannot be a Christian in isolation. Right? We're talking here again about the body of Christ, and that Christianity has that corporate, social, communal dimension. And so we're not talking about Christians as just single little units out there who maybe get together as aggregates on Sunday. But we're talking about the community. And for Tertullian, this was very important when one would talk about prayer. The next person that I want to bring up is Origen. And not so much to quote anything specific from Origen, what Origen notes is that he proposes a model for prayer in his treatise on prayer. It seems if you're going to write a treatise entitled on prayer, you'll probably talk about it. That's always a good hint to know what to look for. And here he says, this is the model for Christian prayer. The first thing is that one should praise God through Christ and the Holy Spirit. Ask for great and heavenly gifts for all people, family, friends, and ourselves. And here are this understanding of the order. First for all people, then for family, friends, ourselves. Becomes very important for Origen, that order. All people, family, friends, ourselves. In other words, primarily again here, note what is first when we ask for gifts, that they be for all people. And for Origen, as he talks about that, he's
his argument for that theologically is that follows from this. If we recognize our sinfulness and request forgiveness of sin, everything that we need, he says, has been taken care of. And therefore, when we come down to this angle, or to this dimension, we are now concerned about the needs of all other people. Because faith, unfaith issues have been taken care of here. And the final thing, six, like number one, we end, praise God through Christ in the Spirit. And in many respects, if you look at kind of this outline or these 6 points on how one should pray and what prayer involves, you see that most prayers in the tradition of the church follow this kind of outline. Certainly, if you want to look in the Lutheran Book of Worship and all the prayers in there, you'll see very much this kind of outline. So, Origen becomes significant in establishing that. The next person, someone who is very influential in terms of understanding prayer for the Eastern Church, Greek Orthodox Church, or the churches that have continued in the Middle East in that, after the split, but someone that probably none of you have read too often. At least I haven't heard anybody talking about him this week. Is Theodore of Mopsuestia. Our buddy Ted, you may have heard. And Theodore of Mopsuestia. Maybe one reason we don't talk about him is he's such a hard... That who would want to be from Mopsuestia? That name, or what he says, he has a long, long treatise on prayer. It's a homily, a sermon that must have lasted a good 2 hours, I'm sure. And in there, he begins to talk about the Lord's Prayer. And with regard to the Lord's Prayer and prayer in general, he says, quote, "I do not wish to say my Father, but our Father, because God is a Father common to all, in the same way as God's grace, from which we receive adoption as sons, is common to all. In this way, you should not only offer congruous things to God, but you should possess and keep fellowship with one another, because you are brothers and under the hand of the one Father." In here again, this understanding of prayer, one of the things that Theodore is stressing is that because we say our instead of my, because it involves that whole community, therefore, too, when we talk to God in prayer, we do not simply pray for ourselves or the things that we want, the things I want, but that prayer is a way that we possess and keep fellowship with one another. Note again that kind of communal and participatory activity of prayer, the way we possess and keep fellowship with one another. Again, it's a little earlier than the time of Theodore of Mopsuestia, but it really isn't until I've erased it, the time of Origen, that the Lord's Prayer becomes inserted into the liturgy of the church and into the Eucharistic liturgy. Until then, you know, the Lord's Prayer was one prayer that Jesus taught, but it wasn't within the liturgy. It wasn't singled out as special. But now that it is singled out as special and put within the communion liturgy in particular,
everybody's asking, well, why are we putting this prayer in here? And that's in this whole homily. What Theodore wants to do is explain why the Lord's Prayer should be put within a communion liturgy. And we put it in there because it enables us to possess and keep fellowship with one another. Just like communion is that fellowship with one another and with God, and God with us. So these are of a piece. The final one is Augustine. And Augustine says, "Give me not riches or poverty, but only what is necessary for life. Sufficiency is not to be coveted for its own sake, but to provide for bodily health and clothing in accordance with our personal dignity, making it possible for us to live with others honorably and respectably." Note here that this is a personal letter of Augustine to a person named Proba. And here Augustine is, in pastoral fashion, is trying to give some advice, and because she's not sure how to pray and what to pray for. And again, Augustine here says, if you are going to pray for yourself, right, not for riches or poverty, but only what's necessary, right? And even that, sufficiency, not for its own sake, but what? So that all of the things that we ask for, when we ask them for ourselves, is that it makes it possible for us to live with others honorably and respectably. So that even when we pray for ourselves, Augustine later would say it would show self-centeredness or sin if we pray for these things, if it's just for ourselves. But we pray even for the things that we need, such that it enables our living with others. Again, that whole corporate dimension is there. To summarize some of this, Agnes Cunningham, in a book entitled Prayer, Personal and Liturgical, says this about the early Christian understandings of prayer. Quote, "The early understanding of Christian prayer is as an activity by which a disciple of the Lord, with him and through him, seeks God in faith, intercedes with God in hope, experiences and communes with God in love, and filled with the Spirit of Jesus, reaches out in concern and services to others. Christian prayer, as understood and taught by the fathers, was essentially Christological, biblical, and ecclesiological." Okay, those last three terms. Christological meant centered and grounded in Jesus, who Jesus is, what Jesus does, as we talked about in our last sentence. Biblical, I'm sure you can understand that. And ecclesiological is the fancy way for talking about the church. In Greek, in the Greek New Testament, ekklesia is the term for church. And so then, ecclesiology would be that part of theology, that part of Christian teaching, which deals with what the church is. Okay, so here what Professor Cunningham is doing is saying that in the early church and for early Christianity, the concerns for prayer were always within that framework of who is Jesus, what does Jesus do, grounded in the biblical witness, and also grounded in that understanding of the church. Okay, let me stop here for a moment to see if there are any questions or comments. Yes.
One of the things you talked about is very helpful in terms of where two or three are gathered in community and the individualism that we live with. It's a real challenge to help people see that in worship something different is that is more than the gathered people. And I just wonder if there's a way to talk about that that is clearer for people. When we talk to inactive members, we try to suggest that the community is less than without these folks. Mm-hmm. And that their presence builds the body in such a way that we almost aren't able to talk about, like it's beyond that word of what takes place when the community prays and sings and takes communion. And along with that, I think the clearest, powerful example, I can't remember who it was, maybe Augustine, that you said brings the community together in prayer, is that when people kneel for communion, and as we look out, we see that people who may not even be friends, in fact enemies, can kneel together and receive the same gift, and that the boundaries that we live within in our daily lives are broken down immediately through prayer and through communion.
Well, those are excellent points. And I would say that, in terms of beginning to help us understand prayer, to think about communion as an another analogy to that, is that like communion is an action and an activity that shows that kind of participation. So is prayer. I mean, think about, to say, as we're around that altar, all the different people and perspectives and points of view and whatnot. But is not the same thing going on when we pray? When we pray together, it's that same bunch that are around that altar, and we have all those different perspectives and points of view, and yet this action of praying unites them into this activity of care and concern and praise, right, of God, care and concern for the other, for the world. It's that same kind, if you will, liturgical action going on. It is the action of the people of faith. Just like baptism is that action, prayer is that action, communion is that action. We shouldn't separate that. And that's why, again, in terms of distinctions, if we want to have a cheering section on some of this, to say prayer like communion is very much a public thing. The other thing to recognize, that prayer like communion can also be personal. Right. We can be public and personal at the same time. So we can cheer to say prayers are personal. Yay! Prayers are private. Ooh. Right. Here's the distinction, and I think often we equate personal with private. And that's where we get sucked up into this whole individualistic thing again. To say, well, prayer is just simply me and Jesus. Or, I mean, that's how I, as a German, would say it. Scandinavians, it's me and Jesus, right? But it's the same kind of thing. But that becomes privatized and individualized. Remember what Tertullian said. Unus Christianus, one Christian, nullus Christianus, no Christian. Because Christians are public and personal. They're not private, or to even be more accurate here, they are not privatized They are not individualized. And this is consistent with the whole understanding that if we characterize, as I've tried to do in the other two sessions, God as love and God loving for the sake of the other, totally for the sake of the other, in terms of what the cross tells us, well, that's certainly not a privatized affair. God didn't die because God was so in love with the divine self that says, gee, I think I'll die for me. I love me so much. No, it's I'll die for you. I love you so much. Rolf?
Yeah. How does that balance then with Jesus going off in the morning to pray alone? Jesus' admonition to the people, don't be like the Pharisees and pray in public with show, go into a closet and, you know, say your prayers. In the Psalms, you know, we have, oh God, I am wretched, as well as we are. And, you know, there's both personal and public elements there.
But as Jesus goes off to pray alone, the question is that privatized? I mean, again, to think of the example when the disciples are saying, you know, we're having trouble with our prayer life at a very basic level. We don't know how to pray. Would you teach us to pray? And then in that, I mean, again, that understanding. Our, you know, give us our daily bread. Forgive us. It's always, again, in that public and yet very personal sense. It's not simply privatized. Or if you look at that long description, or if you will, almost long prayer in John, right, between the foot washing of John 13 and then John 14 following up to entry in Jerusalem and all that, Jesus, what we call the high priestly prayer, is again Jesus praying to the Father very personally, very intimately. Right? It's Jesus and Abba, Jesus and Ima. But what is there? It's always for us. For those that I'm going to leave in the world, that I send into the world, just like you sent me into the world. It's that personal public side, not privatized. And I think that's something that we need to remember very much as we consider prayer, what is prayer, and how it is the activity of the people of God, of the body of Christ.
I like what you said too, that prayer is witness. The first thing that came to my mind was Rockwell's picture of the grandma and the little child praying in the on the Saturday evening post cover. But that's just a little side on it. But I think it's so important that as we pray with our family, how that may be a witness as we are a witness to each other, even in our simple table prayers. And how very important that can be, especially if we have family members who are maybe not even happy about a prayer.
And recognizing that even at a table prayer, where those people, where you as people are gathered and assembled. In that sense, we usually don't think about it at that way, but right there is church.
Yes.
Because we as people of God are church, and therefore we as the people get together at a special place and time on Sunday morning, but just, you know, when the pastor or the assistant says, go in peace, serve the Lord, right? That doesn't mean church has been dissolved and we will reconstitute ourselves next Sunday. No, it just says church is moving locations. We've been here for an hour, hour and a half. Now, go in peace. In other words, we're done here for a while, folks. But what? Serve the Lord. In other words, church is moving out. the people of God are moving out, are moving back into the world again. To what are they going to be in the world? Well, they're going to be church. And so when you pray out there, you're going to be church. When you serve out there, you're going to be church. You didn't leave church behind. And again, that
you need a tremendously big board. That notion of ecclesia is never church as a building or church as an institution. It's the called people of God, the called out people of God, or one reason I like Paul's metaphor, the body of Christ. Right? And at the benediction, the body doesn't fall apart. You know, the body gets up out of the pew and walks somewhere or drives somewhere, whatever, but it's still the body. We haven't disintegrated.
I think one of the most moving examples of that need to communicate is the Vietnam prisoners who individually had to tap out in community their prayers and their service and worked out a way to do it as difficult as it was, but they felt that great need to communicate, to commune with each other, and the strength that it gave them. That's, to me, one of the most marvelous.
Mm-hmm. I would say that once you pray, you begin the process of prayer, it is no longer private, period, because you've brought into it the Spirit of God. And so the thought that you're having private prayer doesn't exist.
Unless you aren't praying, you're praying in a context always of your life, or I was thinking in your first prayer for health, that our health affects the community that we're in, and that also the health of the community affects our own health. And so I wonder if there is such a thing as me and Jesus' prayers, really.
A lot of people pray as if there were me and Jesus prayers. I'll just leave it at that. Yes?
With what you're saying, I'm not sure whether I'm confused or not, but I think that there is definitely a place for personal prayers, as well as, you know, collective prayers, and personal prayers need to involve collectiveness. But I don't, you know, there was an example you used earlier, for example, when you used the Lord's Prayer and some of the other prayers that are written in the Bible that Jesus spoke. Yes, they are collective, and yes, they do contain, you know, us, and we're always there. But there are other prayers that are alluded to, and as the gentleman over there said, Jesus going off privately to pray, that those people that were writing the Bible, or, you know, as things were recorded, his personal and inner thoughts and inner prayers did not necessarily be there for others to know. I mean, the ones that were spoken or said aloud were there. But, you know, we cannot go into his inner mind or his prayers that were in those times that he was in solitude. And the Bible speaks of numerous times when he was in solitude or when he had gone off to pray. And so, you know, I have a real feeling that there's places for both.
Okay, I want to make the distinction clear again. Yes, there is time for personal prayer, and one might do that alone and in solitude, but I would contend that that's different from privatized. Okay, because privatized becomes a very self-centered kind of concern. Right? One can, alone and in solitude, on retreat, if you will, contemplate the Lord's Prayer for half an hour, a day, a weekend, a month, That can be a very personal thing, but it would not be private.
Private has to do with content.
Private has to do with content. Private has to do what is the object and the request of that prayer and what is entailed in that prayer. And to be praying simply, if you will, for self or only for self, or for self without, as Augustine would say, consideration for the others. The claim would be, is an aberration of the Christian understanding of prayer and of the Christian understanding of a life of discipleship.
Apply that to your story about the bicycle and what you shared on Monday.
Okay, in the sense, well, I don't think everyone was here. There's a joke that says, when a small boy, I always used to pray, God, give me a bicycle, God, give me a bicycle, God, give me a bicycle. And then I realized that that was not the right way to pray. And so I went out and stole the bicycle, and then I asked, God, forgive me, God, forgive me, God, forgive me. Now see, that's a privatized way of prayer. That even understands forgiveness in such a privatized way that, you know, it doesn't recognize that maybe forgiveness entails repentance, a change and a transformation of one's life and how one lives in the world.
Does that mean that if we really want to privatize these things, we've probably got something we're trying to hide? We want it just between God and me, and that means it's a kind of an incomplete process of prayer.
It might mean something we want to hide, but I think that in many respects the privatized prayer goes back to what I said about that understanding about the meek and mild Jesus who accepts me as I am, and therefore, and we understand acceptance at that point as condones what I do and says that's okay, and since everything is okay, now I just pray to Jesus in this privatized manner to say, well, tell me everything's okay.
I don't think that's necessarily true, and I still think you need time for privatized prayer, and I think the Bible even supports that. And there are times in our lives when things are not as we can understand them, and we are praying perhaps for self-help, for self-understanding, for needs to help us deal with the specific things that are going on in our lives and guidance to go through them. And I think even Jesus did that. And the Bible even says that, you know, God give me strength. Now, I don't think that's being too private, you know, or help me to understand.
Okay, let's go a little further. When Jesus says, God give me strength, for what purpose does Jesus pray, God give me strength?
Well, he prayed it in the wilderness to go for the temptations. You know, give me strength to bear all of this. He prayed it the night in Gethsemane. You know, do I really have to do this, God? I mean, you know, that's a real private thing. I mean, do I have to go through this, Father?
Oh, that's precisely where I would say, oh, that's not private at all. Very personal. Right? Do I have to do this? But where you get out of private into the personal and into the public is how does he end that? Not my will, but your will be done. And what is God's will? God's will is to carry out God's gracious and loving understanding in the world. And that's shooting right out there. That's not privatized. That's not a. I would say that's.
Our problem is semantics.
It's semantics. Okay.
Because, you know, I think that private or privatized prayer, there are some things that you do, you know, with God in private, in prayer that are not necessarily for you or for your gain or specifics.
Okay, and that's, see, I would, I'm putting that under personal.
And you're putting that under personal, and I put that under private, so it's anonymous.
Dan.
I wonder if there's also a privatized congregation. In the old days, we had this long written prayer at the church that was very boring. It called us to the entire world, and now that we are into more informal congregations, write your own prayer at the church. Many congregations I visited, also prayer time on Wednesday night at POU among students. Almost every prayer is about the sick in our congregation, the sick in my relatives, the sick among our little group, or the needs of our little group, and I find it very low reaching out in prayer to the whole world. And is that, would that be almost like a privatized congregation?
It's certainly an inward-looking rather than outward-looking congregation. Yeah, and probably reflects that kind of more individualistic or, you know, work with your small group kind of understandings, you know, prevalent again within our contemporary milieu.
It's probably more incomplete than anything because we want the healing for a purpose, perhaps so that these people can resume and their work for the Lord or whatever, but a lot of times they're more incomplete.
Curious to know what your experience is in relationship to privatized prayer, and if it is a reality, then do you have concrete examples of that? I'm sort of getting closer to thinking that what you're talking about is prayer and humility is personal, but prayer and pride is privatized. Is that getting closer to it, that we forget who we are and whose we are, and that makes us apart from that which is graceful and Christ is the head?
Certainly a major factor, yeah.
Because what I wonder is, as I'm thinking about all the prayers in the world, that there's almost a sense that the privatized is that which is young prayers. And that as we learn to pray, we move from that, so that may perhaps be part of a journey. Or it isn't the journey of those who are on no journey to pray with me and Jesus. Or do you know what I'm asking?
I think somewhat. I think that praying, like anything else, reflects Christian growth and Christian maturity. And certainly one would hope that those kind of more self-centered prayers and just me prayers, or however one may want to categorize that, are signs of immaturity. But on the other hand, right, the tough word is, how often do we get beyond that? It seems that, again, people are very comfortable being at the lowest level. You know, I'm confirmed, I'm finished with this stuff. Rather than understanding that that's just the beginning, or Paul's kind of interjection to the people at Corinth one time to say, well, okay, how long are you babies going to stay as babies and on pablum and milk and all that stuff? When are you ready to chew some meat? And then hold it, right? How long? Right? When are you guys ready to chew some meat again?
I'm ready to chew some meat.
You know, within your own prayer lives. When are you ready to get out there and leave the oatmeal behind and go for some meat? Something to chew on, right? Something theologically to chew on. And I mean that, you know, not in terms of pride and, oh, give me a tough theological problem, but in terms of maturity, right? We as Christians should be growing and maturing in our faith and the practice of our faith. I think people are probably a little confused
right now, because in time of great tragedy, I've had several in my life, there is a time when we need to go and pray for that strength to bear what's happening to us. And I think that's what is confusing a few people here right now.
We have learned also that God knows our needs before we ever pray. In fact, that we do not need to pray for our personal needs, because He knows what we're going through. So therefore, to be mature in prayer, that we do not pray for personal needs, is this kind of what you're saying? To be mature, and that we have grown to the point where we can be very public and very outreaching in prayer and ignore. Are we getting to that now?
No.
Ignore these needs that come along, the hurts, the pain, and so forth, because Jesus knows that, and if we just pray for everybody else and the whole world and these outward things, that's sufficient.
No, I'm not saying ignore. I'm not saying pray or don't pray in personal tragedy. But let me bring you back to the metaphor of church and body of Christ again. And again, all analogies don't hold totally throughout. But to work with the body analogy, to say when something is hurting, right? You cut your finger, you cut your index finger, a little paper cut. That's a nuisance. And you give that some personal attention. But at the same time, why do you give that personal attention? Because you're so in love with your index finger to the neglect of your hand? Or does that receive attention so that the whole hand can operate? And so that maybe that hand can operate so you can feed your face. And you know. So again, the whole body is involved. And same too when we're talking even about our personal prayer. It's for the sake of participation and fellowship. God help me through this tragedy. But again, helping you through that tragedy as part of the body of Christ, within your family, friends, others, is helping more than just yourself. See, that's again where I distinguish between the personal and the privatized.
Yeah. So are you saying, Michael, the privatized stops with heal me?
Yes.
And personal says heal me so that I can again participate.
Yes.
Don't pray for the bite because it's at the expense of somebody else in the body of Christ who might hurt. Don't pray for forgiveness for stealing the bite because you have hurt the body by taking it from someone else.
Or again, don't even look at forgiveness simply as, that's only something for me that's going to condone me and I don't have to look any further. But the interesting thing here, as Jesus pronounces forgiveness to people, like, your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more, right? It's not Jesus condoning sin, but it's saying now that you are forgiven, now that the consequences of those actions have been taken from you, what? You are free to go out there and lead that life with others, among others.
Put a more positive light on the lack of need here. Perhaps picking up on that metaphor earlier about pabulum for infants and then give us some meat to chew on as a metaphor of spiritual growth. Perhaps Holden's approach to lack of meat here is that is at a level of higher spiritual maturity once we realize that our use of meat deprives others. So regard our meals as a spiritual experience, and don't pray for meat just for me, but be delighted in the fact that all are able to eat more because we are more responsible. I was amen loud and clear when you get that oatmeal.
That was a paid political announcement under awareness.
No, but no, that is part of it too, isn't it? As Augustine is saying about prayer, you know, neither riches nor poverty what's necessary, but even when one talks about what's necessary or the sufficiency, that's again not just for myself, but to be out there with others. And so recognition of that, of our whole lifestyles, eating, living, consumption, to recognize, you know, that's the problem again with individualism. It's self-centered. Recognizing, well, if I eat meat, or if we eat meat, what does that mean for others in the world?
Well, it's not really good for this temporary body that we are prolonging our health. There are a lot of things that are very positive about it, and very preventive doing in a lot of different ways. So,
yeah.
One other. I didn't. The second thing here that I wanted to get into and haven't touched on too much is the New Testament term koinonia. Or participation. And with that, I want to link up the term of hospitality. And that have we ever thought about the notion of our praying as a notion of offering hospitality? And here to briefly summarize some of what I wanted to say is that often we think within the church as the body of Christ and who we are as church, we always need to be the gracious host or hostess and offer hospitality. But I'd like to have you think a little bit about being gracious and hospitable guests. In other words, are you as church a guest in your community?